taken from John chapter 1, verses 6 to 17, and that's on page 91 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law, indeed, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm very glad to be with you here at Union Church. This is my first visit to Hong Kong, and I'm very grateful for the warm reception and welcome that I've been getting, and for your hospitality. Thank you very much. I'm here for another 6 days, I think. I go back to England on Friday night. And the main reason for my coming is to give some talks about C.S. Lewis. I talked to the youth group on Friday night. I'm not used to speaking to such a young audience, but it seemed to go all right, I think. And tonight I'm giving a talk at 6 o'clock. Which I hope you might be able to come to. And C.S. Lewis is a very interesting writer. One of the most interesting passages of all, I think, in his writings comes in his book, The Four Loves. And in the final chapter of that book, Lewis writes about the highest of all loves, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that God is. And the Greek word for this kind of love is agape, which Lewis translates with the English word charity. By charity, Lewis means the kind of love which is entirely giving. It requires no payback. God's love is charitable or agapic. It springs forth with no demand that it be reciprocated. Charity is the sort of love, therefore, that can love the unlovely, that can love the unloving, that can love the unlovable. And Lewis writes in this book of Four Loves that we all need at times, some of us at most times, to be loved with this kind of love. And he then says this is the interesting bit as far as I am concerned. He says, "But charity, though a sort of love we need, is not the sort of love we want. We want to be loved for our cleverness, our beauty, our generosity, our fairness, our usefulness. The first hint that anyone is offering us the highest love of all is a terrible shock. This is so well recognized that spiteful people will pretend to be loving us with charity precisely because they know it will wound us. To say to someone who expects a renewal of a relationship after an argument, "I forgive you as a Christian," is merely a way of continuing the quarrel. Those who say it are, of course, lying, but the thing would not be falsely said in order to wound, unless, if it were true, it would be wounding. That's the passage from the Four Loves. And it's a very interesting thing that Lewis says. Why would it be wounding to be loved with that kind of love? Why would it be wounding to be truly told that we've been forgiven? Why would it hurt us to be loved with that highest of all loves, charity or agape, or to give it another of its names, grace? Well, before we can begin to answer that question, I think we ought to be really sure exactly what we mean by grace. A Scottish preacher once gave a very memorable definition of grace. By the way, this is a joke. It's always important to flag up jokes, especially at the interface between different branches of the English tongue. We are divided by a common language, it is often said. And this joke rests on your knowing that the Scots are supposed, by their English neighbours to the south, to be notoriously tight-fisted and mean with money. Whether they are or not, I couldn't say. But that is what they are believed to be. And now for the joke itself. Whew. This Scottish preacher said to his congregation, "The English love grace because it gives them something to joke about. The Irish love grace because it gives them something to fight about. The Welsh love grace because it gives them something to sing about. But we Scots love grace because it's free." And that is the key thing about grace. It is free. It's the free gift of God's favor and generosity and blessing to those who don't deserve it, who may not even be looking for it, and who certainly can't hope to repay it. We Scots love grace because it's free. By the way, I'm wearing a Scottish tie. This is the tie from the University of St. Andrews. So if there are any Scots in the congregation, please don't take this personally. It's a good piece of self-mockery on the behalf of that Scottish preacher, but I wonder actually how true it is, not just of the Scots, but of us all. Do we really like things that are free? Don't we value most highly the things that we've worked for, the things that we've earned? Weren't we taught in childhood that it's easy come, easy go? A while back on television, I saw a famous film star being interviewed. He's a multi-millionaire, this man. And in the course of this interview, he said that he didn't lavish money on his own children. He said, "If they want some extra pocket money, I tell them to go out and earn it. They've got to learn." They've got to learn what? To make their own way in the world, yes, of course, but what lies behind that thinking? They've got to learn that if something comes undeservedly, that it has no value, that if it's free, it's worthless, that if it's free, it has a negative value. Well, that is all too often what we tend to think. And that's why the message of God's grace, the most beautiful and generous and glorious thing in the world, can appear to us to be so unattractive and so unbelievable. I mean, I've often wondered why. Have you ever often wondered why there aren't more people in the church? We proclaim the good news. The gospel is good news. So why aren't more people attracted by it? Well, here are three reasons, I think, why we can often find grace to be unattractive. The first reason why we dislike grace is fear. We fear that free gifts are not really free. We suspect they might be more like the Trojan horse. You remember the Trojan horse? Impressive and attractive on the outside, but actually full of enemies, out to do you no good at all. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. That became the motto of the men of Troy after their city was sacked, and it's a motto for much of our own thinking, isn't it? Beware of those bringing you gifts. There's got to be a catch. The free introductory offer from the book club. The seemingly permanent sales in some of the shops. They can't really be bargains, can they? If they were bargains, such good deals, how would the books ever be balanced? We'll surely have to pay in the end. Nothing comes of nothing. Buy one, get one free, surely just means that the first was double the price. In the retail trade in England, we call buy one, get one free by the acronym BOG OFF. And that's often what we feel like saying to salesmen who pretend they're doing us a favour. It's a well-known fact in business that there is no such thing as a free lunch. There are always strings attached, aren't there? And since many of us have found out the hard way that much of what passes for human generosity is really just another form of trade, a kind of lost leader, we approach God with the same expectations. What's God up to? What's his game? Can't really have made us to shower his love upon us, can he? Can't really have bought us back from our sins and not expect repayment in an endlessly moralistic lifestyle, can he? Where's the small print? I want a lawyer present. I worked for a few years as chaplain of one of the colleges in Cambridge, and Cambridge University has a university Christian Union. And if you tap in Cambridge University Christian Union into Google, the third thing that comes up is all about a guy who left the Christian Union because of what he regarded as its graceless attitude, what he called the bait and switch technique. Now, I've not heard of bait and switch, but apparently it's a term you fish with your bait and you reel something in and then you switch. You do something different from what you promised. And this man thought that the Christian Union baited him with the offer of grace, and then once it got him hooked, it told him he had to do a lot of legalistic things that he didn't regard as graceful. Now, in fact, I think this guy was deeply mistaken in his attitude to the Christian Union, but his criticism, this bait and switch criticism, does have something going for it, I think. We too often regard the Christian life as graceful to begin with, and then once we get going, well, not quite so graceful. But God, who saves us by grace, sanctifies us by grace. He starts with us as he means to go on. It's grace all the way down and all the way up. I'm not saying here that God's grace is cheap. God saves us from our sins, and we must not stay in our sins. There is to be change, yes, but that change happens through his grace, not through our own efforts. We don't have to please him to stay Christians any more than we have to please him to become Christians. He loves us anyway. But we fear that there's something else behind his free gift of grace. So that's the first reason why we dislike grace, fear. Another reason we dislike grace is that it seems unfair. And this is why I asked for the passage from the book of Jonah to be read as our Old Testament reading. We read chapters 3 and 4 together. We didn't have time for chapters 1 and 2. But if you know chapter 1, you know that it's a mirror image of chapter 3. Chapter 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Go at once to Nineveh.' So Jonah set out to Tarshish." The book of Jonah is very funny. It's not what you'd expect in the Bible, but it's actually a hilarious satire upon a kind of religious exclusivity. "Arise, go to Nineveh." So Jonah went to Tarshish. And, of course, because of his disobedience, he gets caught in a storm and thrown overboard and thinks he's about to drown. And then the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. This is where we came in chapter 3. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.' And this time Jonah did. But why didn't he want to go in the first place? Well, it's because he had to go and preach repentance to the men of Nineveh, and he didn't want them to repent. This is what comes through in chapter 4. "After the men of Nineveh have repented, Jonah became very angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing.'" He's furious that God is gracious. It's the last thing that Jonah wanted. The book of Jonah is a satire upon religious exclusivity. It's not just Jonah who thought that God's gifts should be kept away from the men of Nineveh, but we too so often think that God's grace is just for a certain caste of people, just for the religious, just for those who are good, not for everybody. And because of that, we dislike grace because we think it's unfair. It would be all right if everyone received unmerited bounty, but who says they will? And to be honest, there is something in this fear, this dislike of the unfairness of grace, because grace is always liable to offend our sense of justice. Because it's in the very nature of grace that it is undeserved and unexpected. You can't count on it in that sense. You can't demand anything of grace. You can't say, "You must apply it across the board, God, or else I won't love you." Because demands get no traction on grace. That's not how grace works. And as a result, I think we often resent grace, even if we are its recipients, and of course, much more so if we're not its recipients. How can we enjoy a free gift when our next-door neighbor is inexplicably passed over? How can we be anything but envious of our neighbor's good fortune when our own condition remains unchanged? I've got two good friends, Chris and Paul. They're both married, and a few years ago, both their wives were expecting babies. And Chris phoned up Paul one night and said to him, that he had the good news that his baby had arrived safe and well. "And how are things with you, Paul?" "We've just had a miscarriage." Now, whether it be the gift of a child, or good health, or a happy marriage, or attractive looks, or promotion at work, whatever it may be, we're often embarrassed by our own good fortune, or unable to rejoice in others' good fortune. And this attitude, I think, often carries over into our attitude towards God's love. I've even sometimes caught myself thinking that God is really dragging his feet in not converting the people I pray for to come to Christ, as if I know better than he does how they should be treated, and where and when and how they should be saved. And it's easy to think like this, isn't it? It's easy to think that the universe would be much better run if we were in charge. It'd be much better if God's grace were controllable. Then we'd be much happier, we imagine. And divine favor would begin to look less like divine favoritism. Why should we have cake when they over there have no bread? Why should we have bread when they over there don't have even that? Why this seeming arbitrariness, this capriciousness in the way God hands out his gifts? Fear, a sense of unfairness. A third reason why we don't like grace is that we think it insults our independence. No thanks, we say. I'll stand on my own two feet. I don't need your charity. I don't want to be condescended to. Don't patronize me. Now, of course, condescension, the wrong kind of charity, does exist in human relationships. It certainly exists in the church. And missionaries know all too well the phenomenon of rice Christians. You know, have you heard that term? Those who pretend to be Christians in order to get rice from the missionaries or other foodstuffs or other benefits that come through attending the mission church. And benefactors, those giving out the good gifts, can be guilty of subtly kind of arm-twisting people so that they play the game. They can be guilty of fostering an unhealthy dependency in those they support. But many a well-meant gift is declined because of pride on the part of the recipient. Because charity undermines our self-sufficiency. A friend of mine in my student days was famous in my group of friends for refusing the offer of drinks in pubs. You'd go out for a drink in the evening as a group of friends, and you'd turn to Antonia, her name was, and you'd say, "Can I buy you a drink, Antonia?" And she said, "No, no, thank you. I'll get my own." "Oh, but I'd like to buy you a drink. Come on, what do you want?" "No, no, thank you very much, but I'll get my own." "Well, why don't you buy the second round? I'll buy the first, and then we're equal." "No, thank you." "But I'll be getting you a very cheap lemonade, and you'll be getting me a very expensive pint of Guinness." "No, thanks, really." It was impossible to get this girl to accept a drink. She was so determined not to be indebted to anyone, not even her friends, that she unwittingly stifled friendship. And there are spiritual parallels, aren't there? To accept something as from God is to become indebted to him. And therefore, much better, we think, not to acknowledge anything as coming from him, and so retain the impression that we are somehow independent of him. Or if we must acknowledge certain things as coming from God, then imagine that we can somehow level the playing field by repaying the debt in some way, by putting more money in the collection, or attending more services, or being nicer to people, punishing ourselves with moral standards so high and inflexible that they have very little of the flavor of grace about them, or whatever our book balancing tactic may happen to be. But to receive something from God as free, undeserved, unexpected, and, this is the important thing, unrepayable, That's to lose your independence, isn't it? To become more like a child before its parents. We'd prefer it if we could relate to God like two adults relating to each other. We're willing, as it were, to sit down with God and draw up terms of engagement, a kind of prenuptial contract, if you like. But to call God Father, well, that just infantilizes me, doesn't it? It perpetuates my own immaturity. Take that sort of step and I could be led by the nose wherever he wants to take me. Doesn't he want me to lead my own life? Three reactions to grace. We fear that grace has a catch. We condemn grace for being unfair. And we resent grace for putting us in debt. But God shows his love for us in that while we still feared and condemned and resented grace, he gave us himself in his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, receiving grace upon grace. We were dying without God. We weren't worth dying for. If we'd been worth dying for, it would have made sense. It would have kept us in the old world of give and take. But grace takes us beyond and above mere sense. It lifts us up out of the realm of calculation. We're no longer in the world of give and take. We're in the world of give and give. And that sort of business practice is foolishness to us in our natural state. It is offensive to us in our natural state, born and raised as we are in gracelessness. But those who are born of grace are born of a different line, as we heard in our reading from John's Gospel. Those born of grace are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God, freely, supernaturally. In England, we have a national lottery, and the advertising for this national lottery used to have a picture of a godlike finger descending from the sky, pointing out someone and a booming voice saying, "It could be you. You could be the one to be picked out of millions and have huge riches heaped upon you, not for any merit of your own, but simply because of the luck of the draw." Now, what a parody of grace. It's so nearly graceful, and yet so very, very far. Because, of course, you can only win the lottery if you enter the lottery. You have to risk a stake of at least £1 to play the game. But grace is when the finger coming down from heaven points out someone who's not even playing the game. Someone who's not thinking of stakes and payments and odds and contracts and calculations, because grace is uncalculating. Grace is incalculable. It's pure foolishness. It's pure foolishness. Grace is amazing. And when we call grace amazing, we don't just mean that it is wonderful and astonishing, though that is no doubt true, but we mean that it is, well, look at the form of the word, amazing. It puts you into a maze where you lose your bearings, where you become disorientated, bereft of all your normal human ways of making calculations. And because we've lost this sense of the word amazing, it's perhaps better to talk not of amazing grace, but a phasing grace. We are phased, stunned, when we truly experience God's grace. It leaves you bewildered, but in a good way. We do have valid reasons for fearing free gifts, because they are sometimes just the trick of an enemy. We do have valid reasons for condemning free gifts, because they are sometimes unjust favoritism. And we do have valid reasons for resenting free gifts, because they are sometimes methods of deliberately arresting our growth into maturity. But is there not a free gift that has no ulterior motive and that therefore can be trusted, that is wholly gratuitous and therefore outside the cold calculations of justice, that is gentle and generous like a father wiping his child's eyes, unconcerned with how grown up we can prove ourselves to be, that accepts us as we are here and now, without reference to the future and our ability to reciprocate? Is there not a free gift like that anywhere in the world? Yes, there is such a free gift, which God has and God is. God's love, which pushes past our suspicions, wounding our pride, which is just the wound we need, coming down into our emptiness, eradicating our sense of self-sufficiency. You know what it's like when you're coming round from the anaesthetic after an operation. Someone gives you a little sip of water and maybe half a mouthful of food, and you don't know where you are or even who you are. You're completely disorientated from the anaesthetic. You're only aware of your need. You don't have space to think about what you want. You just take what's given to you gratefully. And God's love is like that. God's love is the kind of love we need, even if it's not the kind we want. And in a few minutes, we're going to take a sip of wine and eat a tiny morsel of bread. God gives himself to us utterly in Christ, freely, gratuitously, without reservation, without calculation, without expectation. And he starts with us as he means to go on. This is the true free lunch. Amen.